Should you fear God's judgment? Surely those who have never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior should fear God's judgment. But what about those who have professed Christ? Those who have been baptized? Those who are church members? Should we fear God's judgment? Recall where we are in this great book of Hebrews after the lengthy central section which highlights the new covenant and God's promises in it because of the once and final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the ongoing work of Jesus, our high priest. We have all those new covenant promises. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will write his law on our heart. He will remember our sins no more. We will all know him from the least to the greatest. After that lengthy section, the author then, in verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10, gives us two grounds, two since statements, and then three exhortations on the basis of those grounds. Since we have such a great high priest, that's the second ground. And since we have confidence, authorization to enter into the very presence of God, because of those two grounds, we can draw near. So draw near to him. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. And consider one another to spur one another on to love and good works, encouraging one another. Two grounds, three exhortations. And then the immediate next verse, which we take up today, verse 26, the author begins with the word for, because. He's giving us another ground. He gave us the two grounds before. We have this authorization, we have confidence, we have a great high priest. And now he gives us another reason supporting those three exhortations he's just given us. One more reason that we should follow these exhortations. Okay? And this ground is, if we shrink back from him rather than drawing near, if we turn back, if we abandon Jesus, judgment and condemnation necessarily follow. So he's saying, if you do not draw near to the living God through Jesus Christ by his grace, you will face, verse 27, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then he states in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Now, you know, I've never seen Hebrews 10:31 posted on someone's dining room wall, right? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. That's not a favorite verse for people to quote and remind themselves of. Indeed, our culture doesn't want to hear of God's judgment at all. Doesn't want to hear of God's judgment on rebels. But you know, the church doesn't want to hear about God's judgment on his people. And he's talking about God's people. Those who have, at some point in their life, professed faith in Christ. That's who he's talking about here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So we saw similar warnings back in chapter 6 of Hebrews, again, to those who are identified with the church. And so the author of Hebrews thinks that this is vital for God's people to hear. Vital for us to contemplate and to remember, to focus on. He's sobering us to take to heart this message of who God is and who we are before him. But at the same time, as in chapter 6, the author concludes the passage with encouragement. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and are saved. So that opening question, should we fear God's judgment or not? Let's look at this passage and learn the answer to that question amongst others. Our outline this morning, four parts. First, the warning, verses 26 to 31. Second, the confidence, what I just read from verse 39. And then the evidence, verses 32 to 34. And then the exhortation, verses 35 to 39. So the warning, the confidence, the evidence, and the exhortation. So first of all, the warning, and it's a warning of judgment from verses 26 to 31. So whether we should fear God's judgment or not depends on the answer to two questions. Who is God threatening with judgment here? And what will that judgment consist of? So first of all, who is God threatening with judgment? As we said, in this passage, the author is discussing judgment on the church. He's not discussing the wider judgment on rebellious humanity, those who have always been in rebellion against him, who have never professed faith in Jesus. That judgment is true and certain. The Apostle Paul talks about that judgment in Romans chapter 1. We can look to many other passages. But here, he's focused on judgment on those who at some point have identified themselves as part of God's people. The author describes those in his church facing judgment in verses 26 and 29. Verse 26, he says, these are those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth. They go on sinning. So this is not a one-time act. And it's done deliberately. They have received knowledge of the truth. So it is not done in ignorance. It is deliberate, willful, knowing rebellion against God. In verse 29, he elaborates on this, saying they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They have profaned, we might render that, treated as of no importance, the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And they have outraged, or other translations, insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, to sin deliberately, when you have heard the good news, when you have said, yes, this gospel is true, Jesus died for my sins, to sin deliberately is then to despise Jesus. To despise the one who the author tells us in the opening verses of this book is the exact imprint of the image of God. To despise his death on the cross, to act as if that sacrifice was worth nothing at all, it was meaningless. To tell the Holy Spirit, I don't need your help, I'm doing perfectly fine by myself. That's what sin says. That's what sin communicates. That's what sin represents. Think of this analogy. Imagine that it's your birthday and you receive this present. It's about this big and very flat. And you say, I wonder what this is. And you open it up, and what's inside is the Mona Lisa. Okay? What some would regard as the greatest piece of art ever created. Right? And you say, wow, a replica of the Mona Lisa. And your friend says, no, this is the real thing. This is what Leonardo da Vinci painted hundreds of years ago. You know, I got it from that museum in Paris, right? It cost a lot, but I thought you would like to have it. And so here you have, you're in possession of the greatest piece of art ever produced in the world. And you say, huh, okay, well, thanks, guy. I appreciate it. And then, you know, your friend leaves, and you say, you know, I think I'm going to, you know, hang this over my front door. And you hang it up, and it falls in the mud. Oh, shoot. You know, well, that's too bad. I didn't really like it that much anyway. To sin deliberately after coming to a knowledge of the truth is much, much, much worse than trampling on the Mona Lisa in the mud. Right? That's what we're doing. If we've heard the gospel, said Jesus is my Savior, and then turn our backs on him and walk away from him, not drawing near. That, when we sin like that, when we treat Jesus, when we treat the Holy Spirit with contempt, we are in a pattern of sin that necessarily must lead to judgment. Now, there's a bit of a curiosity here on which books and books have been written. The author says that such a person has profaned the blood by which he was sanctified. Now, if you have been sanctified, if you have been made holy, how can you possibly fall away? How can you face judgment? And it's clear that the author, well, it should be clear, once we look at all of Scripture and compare this Scripture with others, that the author is not using sanctified here in the sense of you are, your sins are covered, you have now been set apart for God for eternity. Instead, you're sanctified in this sense. You are part of the visible church. Just as all of the people of Israel who crossed the Red Sea were part of God's covenant community outwardly, even though for most of them, their bodies fell in the desert, as the author of Hebrews reminded us back in the earlier chapters of this book. So sanctified here means set apart from the world by your profession of faith. Set apart from the world by participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Set apart from the world by identification, as you are part of the church of God, the visible church of God. But such people are not made holy. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, they went out from us because they were not of us. They appeared to be part of us, but then they went out from us. They turned their back on Jesus. And so, though sanctified in that sense, set apart by being identified with the church, they do not have what our author will call, just a few verses later, chapter 12, verse 14, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds or the tares. How the enemy comes and sows within this field of wheat, weeds. And Jesus says, leave the weeds. Don't try to pluck them up. Leave them. And then at harvest time, go, take out the weeds, and then harvest the wheat. And that's what the church of God is like. That's what God's people have always been like, even in, under the old covenant. That within the church, there are those who have professed faith in Christ who are not truly his. So they're sanctified in that sense. They're set apart. They're part of the church. But they are not truly his. And so that's the warning as he writes, as the author of the Hebrews writes to the church. He says, take care that this is not you, that you do not fall away from the living God, but instead you draw near. So that's to whom he's writing this warning. What is the judgment which is threatened? First, note that this judgment is for sin. Verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Second, he describes it as a fearful judgment in verse 27 and verse 31. So at least some people should fear it, right? He's not talking about a fearful judgment about which no one should fear. For someone, it's a fearful judgment. Third, verse 27, it's called a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. That sounds pretty horrible, right? And then fourth, verse 28 and 29, the punishment is worse than the physical death that was the right punishment for those who turned their backs on the old covenant, turned their backs on God under the old covenant. The author is referring here to Deuteronomy 27, which says that death is the right punishment for those who violate the old covenant, the people of God who violate the old covenant. And he says, if that covenant led to physical death, how much worse punishment do you think is appropriate for those who violate the very Son of God and despise him? And then the fifth aspect of this punishment, verse 30, is that it is God's vengeance. Okay, so it's for sins, it's fearful, it's described as a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries, it's worse than physical death, and it is God's vengeance. Now, just ask yourself, do I think about God in those terms? That God is one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That God is one who will necessarily punish sin, and particularly here, the sin of those who at one point identify with Christ and then turn their backs on him. Scripture presents God in this way again and again and again, and indeed, the gospel is meaningless unless we understand the righteousness, the vengeance, the justice of God. Our God is a God who will, who must punish sin. Sin is more disgusting to God than roaches are to you. Right? Think of it that way. Sin is more disgusting to God than roaches or whatever it is that disgusts you, than roaches are to you. So we're in a battle. We're in a war. We must take this threat seriously. When we come together, when we read Scripture, when we consider one another, we're not going through rituals to somehow just make ourselves feel better. We're not just carrying on a tradition. We're engaged in a life and death struggle. A struggle to stop relying on ourselves, to stifle our tendency to arrogance and rebellion. A struggle to enter God's rest, in the words of chapter 4. A struggle to fight, to hold on to the truth that there is no eternal joy apart from Jesus. There is nothing good in this world apart from Jesus and the gifts that we have because of him. And so we pray and we say grace before meals and we are looking at God's word daily and we encourage one another. We actively depend on God. We repeatedly verbalize that dependence in order to fight that fight. We acknowledge, Father, in me dwells no good thing. Left to myself, I by nature am an object of your righteous wrath. But because of Jesus, I can draw near. Because of his sacrifice, I am forgiven. By his continuing work, I will be made perfect. By his grace and in constant dependence on him, I can even be used by him to bring others to faith and to help others to endure to the end. And so, Father, hold me fast. Don't let me walk in rebellion. Forgive me. Change me. Use me. We are desperate for that. That's why we come together in small groups, in corporate worship. That's why we call one another on the phone and meet together and love each other. We're in a battle. This threat is serious. We're not play acting. Life and death are at stake. Well, that's the warning of judgment. Secondly, the confidence of true faith, verse 39. Well, after that similar warning I referred to in chapter 6, the author said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he says something similar here in chapter 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls, or those who have faith, as the NIV says, and are saved. Note that the author includes himself in that statement. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. He's saying, we're in this fight together. So we let us spur one another on to love and good works and encourage one another. The author's confidence in them comes from his knowledge of who Jesus is. If we believe in Jesus, if we believe in the real Jesus, the Jesus described in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Jesus who is Savior, Lord, and treasure, then we are saved. We're not subject to condemnation. We're not subject to judgment. We do have that authorization because of him to enter God's presence. And so we don't shrink back from him, but we hold on to his promises. We believe that God has given us every good we have and that he will shower us with much more good in this lifetime and then billions times more than that good in the life to come. That is the faith that we have. And as the author will say a few verses later, 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith, 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 faith. Faith in God's goodness in Jesus. Faith that in the future that goodness will be more and more obvious to God's people. The one who faces judgment, the one who's under that threat, does not have that type of faith. Whatever, the one who faces judgment instead is one who has turned his back on Jesus. So then, next section, the evidence. What evidence does the author of Hebrews have that the recipients of this letter have a genuine faith in Jesus, that they're not under that threat of judgment? Verses 32 to 34. The author says the evidence of true faith is of a certain type. And he's going to elaborate on this evidence in the next chapter and a half. Throughout chapter 11, on to the beginning of chapter 12. He first reminds us that the recipients of his letter themselves have given evidence in the past that they have such a genuine faith. Their own lives communicate that. And then in chapter 11, the author will tell stories from the Old Testament of those who had such true faith, how they held on to God's promises even when they were under great trials, and how they knew that the only true and lasting joy was found in God. And then he culminates this series at the beginning of chapter 12 by then looking ultimately at Jesus, the author, the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So Jesus is the final exemplar of such true faith. But for now, let's look at the evidence for the recipients of the letter in verses 32 to 34. Let me read those verses, 32 to 34 of chapter 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, after you had heard the gospel and come to faith in Jesus, You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So evidently, shortly after these folks came to faith, they endured a very serious persecution. It was hard. It was difficult. There was much suffering involved. They were derided. They were ridiculed for their profession of faith in Jesus. Some of them were harmed. Some of them were robbed. Perhaps they were fired from their jobs. Perhaps their houses were burned down. Some were thrown in prison for their faith. And then others in the congregation came and ministered to them while they were in prison. You know, there were, if you were in prison at that time, you know, the prison guards didn't give you food, right? There wasn't a cafeteria in the prison. If you were going to eat, someone had to visit you in prison and bring you food. If you were going to be clothed, someone had to come and bring you clothes. Otherwise, you were going to die, and no one cared if you died in prison. And so they were identifying themselves with these prisoners, and that in and of itself was dangerous. By going and feeding them, providing clothing for them, they were opening themselves up to further dangers and further suffering. And indeed, their property was plundered, and the implication is that their property was plundered, their houses were broken into, they had their goods stolen because they visited those in prison. And there was no legal recourse at that point. There's nothing they could do about that. And they endured that. But they did more than endure. What does he say? They rejoiced. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Why did they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? The end of verse 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They knew that there was something better than property. There was something better than safety. There was something better than freedom. There was something better than life. There was something that abides, that lasts forever. What is that better, that lasting possession? Jesus. Jesus. They knew they had Jesus, and in Christ, they had all things. So they know today may bring tribulation and suffering. That tribulation and suffering may last for a while. It may be serious. It may be my own death. But today I have Jesus, and he will hold me forever, so I can rejoice. Not only I can endure, I can rejoice. We see this again and again in Scripture, but remember one case at the end of Acts 5. The apostles have been commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus ever again. What do? They go out, they speak and teach in the name of Jesus, and they're beaten for doing that. After they are beaten, they rejoice. They not only endure, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To be identified with Jesus was such a great privilege and joy that overwhelmed whatever suffering occurred because of the beating. Well, think about that. Who rejoices when robbed? Joyfully accepts the plundering of their property. Who considers identification with Jesus worth more than the loss of possessions, the loss of safety, or a beating? That is, who genuinely treasures Jesus above all that the world has to offer? That's the person of true faith. That's the person of true faith. So the recipients of this letter, early on after professing faith, had shown that their faith was real and genuine. God had changed their hearts. They had changed them from the inside out, removing their heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh in that new covenant promise. And so there is evidence in the recipients of this letter of such a heart change, of such genuine faith, of people who can say, as we read from Matthew, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And so the author tells them, remember your genuine profession in the midst of suffering. Remember the evidence that God has indeed begun a good work in you. He will complete it. He not only saved you by grace from your past sins, he promises the grace to bring you to an eternity of grace with him. So hope in that promise. Hope in Jesus. Hope in the future provision of such grace. So then, the next section, the exhortation. The exhortation to endure in faith, verses 35 to 39. The author's been implying this exhortation in the previous three verses, but here he makes it explicit, verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now listen carefully. He's not saying, you are so strong, you're able to do this, work hard, endure. That's not his message. That's not been his message anywhere in this book. Rather, he's saying, endure in faith. Endure in looking away from yourself. Looking away from your own abilities and resources. Endure in dependence on God's grace. Endure in focusing not on what you deserve, but endure in focusing on what he grants by his grace in Jesus. And what he grants by his grace in Jesus is the greatest joy imaginable, lasting forever. Totally undeserved, totally unearned. The author then quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk as an example of an Old Testament exhortation to live by such faith. He could have put the story of Habakkuk in chapter 11 with that of other Old Testament figures. But instead, what he does here, as a preface to chapter 11, he quotes the most famous verse from the short book of Habakkuk and assumes they know the context of that verse. So let me give you just a snippet of the context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is written around 605 BC or thereabouts. God has been threatening judgment on the people of Judah for some time because of their rebellion against him. But there have been the occasional good kings in the kingdom of Judah. There have been revivals, including one that took place about 20 years prior to this. Judgment has not yet come on the kingdom of Judah. But God makes clear to Habakkuk that at long last that terrible judgment is going to come. And it's going to come by the hands of a frightening new evil empire, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as they're called in this book. Habakkuk doesn't understand how God can inflict judgment on a bad nation through giving victory to an even worse nation. He says, I don't understand how that will be to your glory, because when they come and overwhelm us, they're not going to give any glory or honor to you. They're going to praise their false gods and their own military might. And I'm your prophet. I have to explain this to your people, and I don't have any idea what to say. So I'm going to wait here until you tell me And then this is God's response. The part that he quotes here is God's response. I'm going to read the way it's presented in Hebrews. When you look at Habakkuk itself, it sounds a little different. If you want to discuss that, come and talk to me. There's good reasons why it's a little bit different here, but I really don't have time to explain that in the sermon. So as it's quoted here in Hebrews 10, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." My coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then in Habakkuk, God goes on to pronounce five woes, five judgments on everyone who does not live by faith. Those who seek satisfaction, security, accomplishment, and honor through any means other than by dependence on God. And so he's calling down judgment. God says he will judge these Babylonian conquerors and everyone who does not live by faith. That this destruction of Jerusalem is not the end. It's one part of the great story that he is telling. And so Habakkuk, having heard this, lives by faith. He endures in rejoicing in God. He's confident that God will implement his good and wise purposes and bring it about, and that God will strengthen him. He says at the end of the book, "He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me. He makes me walk on my high places." And so he's confident that as mysterious as the ways of God are, God will glorify himself and do good to his people in the end. So back to Hebrews chapter 10. In the context of Hebrews 10, what's the importance of this quotation from Habakkuk? The author is saying, in a little while, not very long in God's eyes, God will fulfill his every promise. He will not delay. And that for us today, that promise is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't delay. He will come at exactly the right time, the time that will bring the greatest glory to God. So all of God's righteous ones, all those he has made righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, all of us must live today by faith in God's promise. By faith in what he accomplished through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and by faith in knowing that he will bring us to the end. Faith that Jesus will return and restore all things, and God will sum up all things in Christ. We live by faith in God's future grace. And then there's the warning once again. Warning in the quotation from Habakkuk. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If God has no pleasure in you, you are not saved. You've been given, so he said a few verses earlier, the authorization to draw near. So draw near. Shrinking back is the opposite of drawing near. Draw near to him. Don't shrink back. Don't abandon God. Don't walk away. To do that instead of drawing near is to give evidence that you have never been saved, regardless of your profession, regardless of the ritual that you may have gone through. And then, verse 39, the statement of confidence that we read above. Let me read it again in the NIV. "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." Well, I open by asking, should you fear God's judgment? What's the answer? Having looked in detail at this passage, we must know that God is a God of justice and that he knows everything about us. You cannot fool him. He knows everything that you do. He knows everything that you think. He knows your deepest desires. You can never justify yourself before God. So when you and I sin, even when we contemplate sin, we must know, I deserve judgment. Fear that judgment. But also know that God is the God of all grace. In Christ, you are covered, you are clean, you are made holy. By Christ, you are authorized to enter God's presence without fear. With Christ, you are carried along to that appointed end. So, as a Christian, when you sin, when you contemplate sin, confess. Remember Jesus' death. Remember his resurrection. That is, remember his past grace. But also, remember his promise. Remember his promise of future grace. Your circumstances may be dangerous. Don't fear. Your friends may desert you. Don't fear. Your country may fall apart. Don't fear. Your health may fail. Don't fear. Persecution may arise. Don't fear. The number of true Christians may seem to shrink. Don't fear. Instead, draw near. Don't fear. Draw near. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Consider one another. For God reigns today. He is in charge. And he's bringing all history to its appointed end. We may not be able to see how events in our lives are moving to that end. But he promises. He is in charge. Jesus will return. He will right all wrongs. He will complete his bride, his church, bringing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And together, we will draw near. Together, we will rejoice in him. Forever, we will know him and be known by him. We will be his people, and he will be our God. And as we read from Isaiah, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh, the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the future. God guarantees it. So live by faith in God's promise. Trust Jesus to do what he said. And by such faith, fight sin in your life. That's the purifying power of faith in future grace. Spur one another on to endurance in love and good works. He is the God of all grace. So trust him. Hold fast to him by his power. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we praise you and thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And how we praise you that you will not let the guilty go unpunished. May we fear falling away from you. And may we hold fast to Jesus and thus never fear. We thank you that we can trust you to hold us fast. And so we depend on you. Help us to help one another to depend on you, to lean on you. And to know that you will never let us go. You will complete the good work that you have begun. And Jesus will reign forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.